Well, good morning. This morning we'll be in Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 53, if you want to turn there with me. My wife once worked at an inner city nonprofit that did gang violence intervention. And if you know my wife, you might be thinking, really? Well, it's true. She was the office manager there. The director of the organization was very talented at what she did, and she was passionate about reaching and caring for the people that they served. The problem was, keeping things straight in the books and making sure the money always went to the right place was not the highest priority all the time. One of my wife's jobs as office manager was to generate financial reports that went to the city. This organization was funded largely by city grants, and they want accountability to show that the money they sent is used in the right ways and goes to the right places. Well, numerous times there was tension around these reports, but one time in particular, my wife was asked to change the numbers to make things line up, to look right for the report. And so here she's faced with a decision. Does she take what might seem like the easy way out, keep those around her happy, fudge a little bit? The city probably would never have found out anyway. Or does she stand by what she knows is true? Well, she did the right thing, of course. Probably wouldn't be telling this story otherwise. And there's a similar tension that in one way or another faces those who follow Jesus. Sometimes we experience external pressure. Sometimes we experience internal pressure from ourselves. And we are faced with this decision of taking what might seem like the easy way out in something or standing for what we know is true. And of course, God calls us to stand by the truth of who Jesus is and how he wants us to live. We know this. And so it brings a question for all of us. What does true witness to Jesus require? In our passage today, we'll look at two parallel trials that examine this question. Now, last week we left off with Jesus being arrested as a common criminal from the garden in Gethsemane. Here, he is brought before the high priest, and there is a stark contrast in a power dynamic. Jesus is a solitary man from a human perspective. He's abandoned by everybody who follows him. He is seemingly defeated, and he is brought before, at the will of somebody else, he is moved to come to the high priest, somebody from the Jewish perspective who would have been the pinnacle of human authority. So they go, and we have seen that there's been a tension between Jesus and his opponents for a long time. As far back as chapter 3, opponents wanted to kill Jesus because his message of truly loving God and others confronted the religious leaders' self-serving lifestyle. His growing popularity challenged their station in society, and so lots of people were interested in getting rid of him. In chapter 12, verse 12, the chief priests, scribes, and elders are said to want to seize Jesus, but they don't because they are afraid of the people. Jesus is so popular at this point that if they were to go and to seize Jesus, they might get blowback, resistance from the people themselves. And so now getting rid of Jesus has become something that requires care and caution, which is why last week we talked about under cover of darkness, they go to the garden where nobody else is so that they can arrest Jesus. And here we see apparent weakness brought before apparent strength. But what's the reality? We know Jesus is God the Son. If he had wanted, he could have defeated all of his enemies and freed himself, but he willingly surrenders his strength and allows himself to be brought to this trial. Here, Mark is also going to quickly introduce another key player in our passage. Peter, previously, had promised to Jesus that he would never leave him, even if it meant his death. Well, in John, we find out that the disciple who drew his sword and actually began to fight was Peter himself. But Jesus said, no, this is not the way. And so in the end, Peter, like all the other disciples, scattered from Jesus in that moment when he's arrested, but he's not totally gone. He still is interested in what's going to happen to Jesus. And in the back of our minds, we're wondering, what about that promise that you made? And so he follows Jesus at a distance. And we'll find out soon that he will be faced with a decision if he is going to remain true to his promise or not. And so let's look at verse 53 and 4. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now this trial had one purpose. And that was to justify killing Jesus. There are many hints in the text that this was either an informal trial with expedient means of accusing him, or if they were trying to make it a formal trial, they were breaking a lot of rules for what they should have done. They're at the house for the high priest. They're not at the place in the temple where they normally would have tried somebody for a capital crime. They're meeting at night, not during the day. Multiple things point to a pseudo trial. And really, their whole point is to agree on a conviction to condemn Jesus to death. And they had to have something that they could bring before the Romans, that the Romans would agree, and so that they would be the ones to condemn him, because the Jews didn't have the political power at this point to condemn somebody to death. And so although they're breaking rules all over the place, they still wanted to appear law-abiding. We learn way back in Deuteronomy 17:6 in the law that God wanted two witnesses to agree against somebody in order for there to be a capital conviction to condemn somebody to death. And so that's why we hear about multiple people bearing testimony to Jesus, but it's a problem if their testimony does not agree about what happened. But even though they fixed the whole thing, the witnesses are a ruse, they couldn't get two witnesses to agree about something that Jesus actually was said to have done wrong. Even in the midst of this pseudo-trial, they can't pin anything onto him. 55. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. Now they'll go on to one particular charge, that Jesus claimed to destroy the temple and to build it in 3 days. From their perspective, this was something that could have qualified somebody to death. The temple was the center of Jewish worship. They believed that God's presence resided there in a special way, and it was a central piece of who they are as a people. So if somebody is challenging the temple, that's a really big deal, and enough for them, from their perspective, to justify killing him. 57. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. So it's a serious charge. But it's made more so by the claim that Jesus said he would rebuild the temple in 3 days. That's something impossible for a huge group of people to do, let alone one solitary man. To build the temple in 3 days was not something that any person could have done. Only God could have done that. And so in their charge against Jesus, it's more than he's going to destroy our temple. It's he is claiming divine authority to do something that no man could ever do. But did Jesus actually say that? Mark 13:2 tells us how Jesus did foretell the destruction of the temple, but it doesn't say that he actually said, I will destroy the temple. He just says, it will be destroyed. In fact, none of the four Gospels record Jesus saying, I will destroy the temple. John 2:19 does report Jesus saying, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But in verse 21, John clarifies that Jesus is talking about the temple of his body. He's making an analogy. He's not talking about a physical structure. But Jesus' accusers show no concern to actually understand or correctly report what he said. They take and they twist his words in order to support their own lies. And in a room full of people, it seems that Jesus is the only one who knows the truth. But he doesn't try to correct their lie. His surrender to the Father releases him from the need to fight back. Jesus submits to a mission that extends far beyond the opinion of those in the room with him. But even in this, their lies get tangled. Look at verse 59. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. So at this point, the high priest has had enough. They've got to find a conviction against Jesus. And even though they're all lying, they can't make anything stick. And so he escalates the situation. He stands in the midst of everybody, and he is going to confront Jesus. And here the tension comes to a climax where the pinnacle of human authority, seemingly, comes against this small-town, defeated, isolated preacher and puts all pressure possible on him in order to speak. And he asks him two questions. 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst of their testimony. And the high priest stood up and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Jesus doesn't bend to the pressure. His outward meekness displays his true strength. He doesn't clamor to defend against all the false accusations, and he doesn't fight to save himself. This recalls for us Isaiah 53, which speaks of the suffering Messiah. And in verse 7, it says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." Now, when the time is right, Jesus will speak. But it's because it's time for him to speak, not because somebody is trying to force him to. And here the high priest is going to cut to the core of the issue. People have long wondered, who is Jesus? And there are swirlings about, is he the Messiah? Keep a finger here and flip back to Psalm 110. The Jews in this day, most of them, would have understood the Messiah to be somebody who is going to come, free them from their political captors. In this case, it was the Romans that were ruling over the Jews, and to establish a physical kingdom. And here in a minute, we'll read Jesus pick up on language from Psalm 110. So let's read a little bit of it. Look with me at verse 1. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." This first Lord is the proper name for God. The second Lord is a word that is used to refer to God, but can also be used to refer to a human ruler or commander. And so the Jews, rightfully so, understood this to be God speaking to the Messiah, although they didn't have a full understanding of who the Messiah was. So verse 2, "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies." And hop with me to verse 5, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath." From this and other passages like it, the Jews expected the Messiah to come to destroy their enemies, to set up an earthly kingdom, and to rule in their midst. When Jesus came into Jerusalem, what we commonly refer to as the triumphal entry, he is given a royal welcome, and the people shout to him, "Hosanna." This means, "Save us now." In other words, save us from our captors. This is what they were expecting. This is what they were wanting. Jesus, however, had always been careful to guard against publicly affirming his identity as Messiah. Mark especially highlights this theme as we have seen him interact with people, heal them, send them away, and say, "Don't tell anyone. Be quiet." Because Jesus knows what they think the Messiah will do. And if he were to stand up in the midst of his popularity and say, "Yes, I am the Messiah," probably right then and there, the people would have crowned him as king. But that is not what Jesus came for the first time. They don't get the fullness of what he's going to do. And so not until the right time will he publicly confirm his identity. And here, the first words of truth we have heard in this trial, ironically spoken in a mocking tone, the high priest is the one who actually reveals the truth. Look back at the second part of 61. "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. So he's asking, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" Blessed, or the Blessed One, was a way to refer to God without saying his proper name. Now, for the Jews, as they looked at different passages that talk about the Messiah being God's Son, they would have understood God's Son, not in the same way we think of God the Son, but more likely somebody who had a special relationship with God and was sent by Him in order to fulfill His will. So He's not necessarily asking Jesus, are you God Himself? But He's saying, are you the Messiah sent by God? Well, He gets it right. And now the time has come for Jesus to open His mouth. 62. And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. He confirms the high priest's question with the words, I am. The same words that Jesus said to His disciples when they were terrified on the sea in the midst of the storm and they see what they thought was a ghost coming at them, and He says, I am, from Mark 6, verse 50. The same words that God spoke to Moses from the burning bush in Exodus 3, 14, when Moses says, whom shall I say has sent me? I am. But Jesus does more than just confirm the high priest's questions. He goes further to speak of His future glorification. We have seen throughout Mark how Jesus referred to Himself often as the Son of Man. Back in chapter 13, verse 26, He says something very similar. He says, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And as we've examined this idea of the Son of Man, we've referenced it comes from Daniel 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, it speaks of the Son of Man as somebody who is glorified and reigns in an unending kingdom. These are not things that a mere mortal does. These are things that God does. And the high priest gets it. He understands the gravity of Jesus' claim that He is more than just a man, that there is divine authority behind who Jesus is and what He is doing. He tears His robe to show His outrage, and He accuses Jesus of blasphemy. This would have been to speak against God, to defame His character or His work in some way. This is not the first time Jesus has been accused of blasphemy. Back in chapter 2, verse 7, the scribes accused Him of blasphemy for forgiving sins, saying, who but God alone can forgive sins? Same in chapter 3:22, they accuse Him of blasphemy again as He cast out demons. But now, before a room of accusers, everybody has heard Him with His own lips claim divine authority. Let's look at 63. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard His blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned Him as deserving death. The irony grows as the high priest accuses Jesus of blasphemy. He is the one who blasphemes. Well, all present condemn Jesus worthy of death, and they proceed to revile, to mock, and to assault Him. 65. And some began to spit on Him and to cover His face and to strike Him, saying to Him, prophesy. And the guards received Him with blows. They cover Jesus' eyes, yet they're blind to reality. As they mock Him to prophesy, they fulfill what Jesus did already foretell back in chapter 10, when He said that the scribes, elders, chief priests will mock Him, spit on Him, flog Him, and kill Him. Jesus entered the room knowing full well that He would leave condemned to brutal execution. But He is surrendered so fully to the Father's will that He remains true to who He is and His mission sent by the Father through a false trial, through assault, and to death. Mark now moves outside to where Peter is. And we see a second trial, not an official trial, but His interaction with the people outside mirror and yet contrast Jesus in many ways. Jesus was brought at the will of another before the high priest. Peter is free to move around. A servant girl of the high priest comes to him. She sees him. She looks intently at him. She thinks, I recognize him. And when she's sure that she does, she speaks. Verse 66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with the Nazarene, Jesus. Jesus remained silent in the face of false accusations. Peter will be quick to speak, to deny things that are true said about him. He understands the reality of his situation. The way that she talked about Jesus, the servant girl, as the Nazarene, is probably not a very friendly tone. And Peter could probably hear what's going on in the trial, how things are going south. He knows that to align himself with Jesus right now might very well be to put his own life at risk. And he's not ready to do that. So his language emphatically denies not only any relationship with Jesus, but even knowing anything about him. It's like, I've never even heard of him before. Pretty unlikely. But let's look at 68. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out the gateway. He moves away from the light of the fire in order to hide and to avoid the confrontation before him. The servant girl's not satisfied with his words, though. She knows what she saw, and she goes and she finds him, and she begins to speak to other people about him. And here, people recognize the truth of what she said. Peter and Jesus and the other disciples grew up in Galilee in the north, and they would have had a different accent than where they are now in Jerusalem in the south. And so as people have heard Peter speak, they recognize, you're from Galilee. You're not one of us. You've got to be one of them. Let's look at 70. But he again denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. And here he intensifies his denial. And as he does so, he condemns himself. He will invoke a curse on himself, which was a way of saying, may God punish me if I'm not telling the truth. And he makes an oath, a way of promising or binding himself to what he says. And he refers to Jesus as a mere man, as a way of denying that he could possibly be anything more than that. 71. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. Three times Peter denied Jesus. Just like three times he failed to watch and wait in the garden. As he does so, he fulfills a prophecy of what Jesus said he would do. And when the alarm of the rooster cuts through his fear, it reminds him of what Jesus said. It reminds him of who he really thinks Jesus is. It confronts him with the reality of what he's done. And he is assaulted with his grief. These two trials provide contrasting illustrations of what true witness to Jesus requires. What are some truths that we see? What are some takeaways that apply in our lives right here and now? Well, one, true witness to Jesus requires total surrender to God's will. God calls us to give all we have and all we are to follow him. And Jesus shows this clearly as he surrenders his strength. He allows himself to be subject to a false trial, to be assaulted, ultimately to be killed. We saw last week the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane where he said, not what I will, but what you will to the Father. Peter, of course, shows the opposite. Given the choice to remain true to Jesus and surrender himself fully, or to protect himself, he denies Jesus and tries to save his own life. Now, in our own lives, this struggle to surrender all of ourselves to God shows up in countless ways. Here in America, we may not face the choice between personal safety and true witness to God. That may come one day, and if so, we will join many of our brothers and sisters around the world. But right here and now, are we willing to risk the negative opinion of a neighbor or friend or family member in order to speak truth in a loving way about who we believe Jesus is? Are we willing to give of our time and our energy, our resources, in order to serve God and to love others? Will we acknowledge God's lordship over our money and use it in ways that He calls us to? Another aspect of total surrender to God is to listen to God's own voice to learn about who He is and what He's doing. Jesus, of course, was God. He knew God the Father intimately. He knew His plan and what He was about, and He followed it, even to death. But Peter seemed stuck on his own ideas about what God was supposed to do and who the Messiah was. At one point, he was ready to fight. And when he drew a sword in the garden, he knew he was likely putting his own life at risk. So he was willing to follow the Messiah at that point. And none of the Gospels really let us into what's going on in his heart. But as we see him at one point swinging his sword and then at another hiding in the shadows, it seems that something has shifted. And I wonder if it's not the fact that he's confronted with the reality that his expectations for who the Messiah is supposed to be are crashing down on the ground. And when that happens, it makes him question everything. So do we surrender our own understanding of God to what he says about himself? Faced with the loss of a job, our health, a loved one, we can be quick to accuse God of failing us and not holding up his end of the deal. But are we willing to surrender our own thoughts and listen to God's word and his spirit to know who he really is and what he truly promises to us? So true witness to Jesus requires total surrender to God's will. Second, true witness to Jesus requires ongoing surrender to God's will. Jesus struggled with his will versus the Father's in the garden when he said, "Take this cup." He concluded it with, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will." And this was not a one-time decision. He continued to choose to surrender to the will of the Father as he allowed himself to be subject to a false trial, as he surrendered himself to abuse from those around him, and as he allowed himself to be killed. As we've talked about, Peter once fought for Jesus in the garden. But then something changed, and he didn't make that same choice in the passage we looked at now. He ends up denying any connection with Jesus. The same for us in our lives. To surrender to God is not a one-time decision. Maybe we are willing to give some of our time and effort to care for people and to volunteer in different ways. But do we do so now with a cold heart, no longer passionate to truly love? Are we kind of grumpy at what we feel compelled to do? Do we hide behind a confession of faith that we once made, but we no longer allow God to truly direct where we go and how we spend our time? Have we allowed sin to slowly manifest in our lives, convincing ourselves it's not that big of a deal and nobody else needs to know? Has bitterness crept into our heart against a God who has not answered our prayers the way we want? In 14:38, Jesus told Peter to watch and pray so that you do not fall into temptation. And we need to do the same. We need God's help to continually, in multiple situations, repeated decisions, surrender all of ourselves to God. Peter's failure is not an opportunity to gang up against somebody and feel good about ourselves. It is a warning that we all are capable of the very same thing. We need God's help. True witness requires total and ongoing surrender to God's will. This is hard. impossible, frankly, for us by ourselves. And it comes to each of us at a cost. So what's the point? Why would we do it? Because it brings what we cannot get any other way. Surrender to God's will invites reconciliation with Him and communion and relationship. Through His surrender, Jesus opened a way for us to be in a relationship with God. So as He surrendered to the will of the Father, He actually established, He erected a bridge over the chasm between us and God. Left on our own, we are hopeless, separated from Him, and helpless to change our situation. But God devised a rescue plan to save us from the isolation and spiritual death caused by our own sin. Peter, again providing the negative example, does not surrender, and he ends up isolated in his grief, separated from God. But that's not the end of Peter's story. Flip with me to John 21. At this point in John's gospel, Jesus had already come back to life and he had appeared to the disciples. And so Peter has seen Jesus raised from the dead. He understands more truly who Jesus is and his mission as Messiah, and he gets it and he's willing to follow. Church tradition tells us that he would follow even to the point of death. But before that, Jesus engages Peter and he initiates opportunity to reconcile their broken relationship. Look with me at verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Three times Peter denied Jesus. Three times Jesus gave Peter opportunity to confess his love. Jesus doesn't pretend that Peter's failure in sin is not there. He confronts it head on. But nor does he hang it over his head. In response to Peter's answers, Jesus invites Peter into a reconciled relationship with him and enrolls him in his mission to serve and to love, to make people know about Jesus. He gives Peter the gift of his presence by his Holy Spirit to do what Peter would never have been able to do without God. And God does the same with us. When we surrender our lives to him, he reconciles us to him, and he calls us to serve him and to love others. As we continue to surrender to God's will, we bear true witness to who Jesus is with what we do and say, and God gives us his Holy Spirit to be with us and to help us. Would you pray with me? Jesus, thank you for how you surrendered yourself to the will of the Father, how you willingly gave your life for our sake. Would you expose in us areas of our lives that we are not willing right now to surrender to you? Help us to recognize them, soften our hearts, that we would open up our hands and relinquish all of ourselves to follow you, that we would know, love, live for you, and bear true witness to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.